Thank you, James. Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's great to be here. Now, we did have something different planned, but you know how plans are. So the plan was, of course, for Gail Dean to come and kind of wrap up our series on Psalms. I'm reading Ephesians. A series on Psalms, and she was really excited, and she'd picked Psalm 73, and then she heard through the grapevine that week that the men had also, at Gazebo, picked Psalm 73 to have a discussion on. And she texted me and she said, oh, this, I don't know if we can do this. I'm like, no, it's meant to be, right? You know, there's these two separate places that have chosen this, and then it wasn't meant to be because it's poor old girls that well. It was. Although I think if we go back and check the email dates, I'm just saying we might. Anyway, all right. She was quite disappointed. So our hope is that in the future she'll get to bring that message that she had on her heart another time. So this morning, what we're looking at is Ephesians chapter 4, a really powerful passage, short, punchy, not a whole Psalm 73, but so much in it. There's like a couple of sermons worth of content in here, but I'll be brief this morning. Unity is the idea of this particular passage. I was looking at a scripture, a text to think about unity, what it means, what the Bible teaches us about it, and I couldn't go past the book of Ephesians. It is a really great book, guys. Must read. 5 stars. I can't recommend it any more highly. Go home, give it a read. It's like 20 minutes from cover to cover. But the book of Ephesians, if you're familiar, it is a book that kind of neatly divides into two different parts. It divides into chapters 1, 3, and 4, and 6. Well, that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? The first half is largely Paul building this argument about the supremacy of Christ, right? Christ in the heavenly realms amongst all of the powers that be, the forces for good, the forces for evil, Christ reigns supreme. And then he kind of paints this long picture and builds this argument. In the Old Testament, we had this old way, the sacrificial system, all of that. All of that has been surpassed by this Christ, the supremacy of Christ, what he has done, what he has brought is so much better. So what it kind of works as is the first half is like the theory. It's like the what and the why. And then the second half is the how. How do we live it out? What do we do now? It's the practicality. It's where the rubber hits the road. So chapter 4 is the start of when Paul turns from kind of painting the pictures of who Christ is and how we should respond to him, and then kind of focuses the spotlight on us and says, well, now what do we do? Now that we know who this Christ is and I've painted this picture of Christ supreme in all the heavenly realms, what do we do with this knowledge that we have and how do we live our lives appropriately? So this is a great little section at the start of this turn in the book of Ephesians to about how it is we live out this calling we've received. And that's exactly where he starts, right? Chapter 4, verse 1. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now, there's pretty much a sermon right in this verse right here. Live a life worthy of the calling you have received. That to me is a powerful thought. What is it that we've received? A lot. Eternal life. We have been named as heirs and co-heirs to the eternal fortune. We have been called out of this world to be called the sons of the living God. We have received a lot. And what Paul says is, of all that you have received, you must live a life that is worthy of that calling, worthy of what you've received. When I was a young Christian and I first heard that verse, that really struck me. It really stuck with me. live a life worthy of what I have received. And it was a bit daunting in a lot of senses. How would I go about doing such a thing? But Paul goes on to kind of tease out a bit more how it is we should go about to start at least trying to live a life worthy of the calling we've received. He says in verses 2 and verses 3, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So the first few things he mentions for us as to how it is we're to go about living a life that is worthy is to be humble, be gentle, love one another, make every effort to keep peace and unity, right? This is kind of what living a worthy life, at least starting at that starting on the starting line, I'm trying to figure it out. This is what it looks like, or at least this is a really good start. Humility, love, peace, and unity. He goes on in verse 4, and what's a great little section, isn't it? There is one body and one spirit, as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is what God's people are to be, Paul says. They are to be of one mind, one purpose, one hope. They are to be one. How do we live a life worthy of the calling we've received? Well, humility, grace, peace, unity. And he spends a bit more time saying, you are to be one, right? This is important enough for him to spend a little bit more time on fleshing out why it is we are to be one, not just because it's a good thing, but because this is how we understand who God is. Three in one, right? God is one, as we too are to be one and will be made one through the work of his Spirit. Paul goes on in the rest of this chapter, particularly to kind of talk about maturity in the faith. That's part of this where the rubber hits the road. He's like, this is how you be a mature Christian. This is what maturity in the faith looks like. He builds this argument. And one of the main parts of the argument that he builds is this very point that we are all of different parts, yet we must work together as one, using the different gifts that the kingdom has given us to do the kingdom work. This is what maturity in the faith looks like. The people of God working as one to do the kingdom work. And as I get older and I read the New Testament, I am more and more convinced that particularly for those in the early church, the miracle of this new thing, church, this new body of believers, this new people of the Jesus movement, the miracle of this thing called church was its unity, right? Time and time again, this is this theme that comes up strongly in the New Testament writings, that the miracle of what Christ has done is that he has brought unity to where there was once only division in a way that they had never seen, that was mind-blowing to those that were there, right? There is this new found unity that transcends all of the things that once divided them. And in first century Greek culture, there was many things that would divide you, particularly for the Jewish people, of course, because you could be a Jew or you could be a Greek or you could be a slave or you could be free or you could be a man or you could be a woman. And whichever answer you give to those particular categories would kind of significantly change how you worked in the world and how you interacted with others around you. But Paul says now all of those are dealt with in Christ, that we are now one. The things that divided have been transcended by a unity that flows from Christ through the work of the Spirit, this transcendent unity. And this, he says, is what the followers of the Jesus movement are to do and are to be. They are to be one. Years ago now, I was on our honeymoon in Fiji. It was this beautiful little island in Fiji. Actually, it reminds me of another time we're in South America, but maybe that's a story for another time. I'll save that one for later. So we're in Fiji. And it's this great beautiful little island. You could walk around in literally about 30 minutes. It's tiny. It's out in the middle of nowhere. It was near the island where they filmed Cast Away with Tom Hanks, you know, the movie when he's stuck on this island. So the cast all stayed there, and then one of those background islands, they would all get in the boat and they would all go out and they'd film all day and they'd come back and stay at this island. It's so remote that all of the staff have to live there because you can't get home. It would take you a day to get home and a day to get back. So there's no point commuting, you know. You stay there for like a week and then you go home for a bit and then you come back, and that's kind of how it worked. My point being that if you're on this resort, you kind of know everyone who's there because no one's going home. No one's coming in. If a boat comes in, you're like, oh, there's new people. You know, like, who is this? You know, because there's literally about 20, 30 people on the island at all times. So you'd know all of the staff. Like, you'd know the kitchen staff. You'd know the recreation staff. And I got to know a few of them quite well. And one of the guys who was kind of did the activities, that was part of his role, was this big guy called Ramsey. Anyway, we were talking one day and he's like, oh, you know, what do you do? I was like, oh, I work in a church doing like kids programs, because I was a youth insurance worker at the time. It's like, oh, so what's that? I'm like, yeah, well, like, you know, like I run like programs for kids. Like I do like scripture in schools and like I'll preach. And he's like, oh, like you preach in your church. I'm like, yeah. He's like, I preach in my church. It's like, oh, do you? I'll tell me about your church. It's quite different to our church. He told us about his church. We had this funny little conversation, and he's this big, tall Fijian guy, and I'm this kind of like sweaty, skinny white guy. I was skinny back then. It was a long time ago. And it's like in this moment, we were like, we're brothers. You preach in your church and I preach in my church. I preach to the people and you preach to the people, and we're doing the same work. We're doing the same thing. Now, we could not have been more different. And our life experiences could not have been more different. He like grew up on an island like this. Like that was his life. It was this little island, and there's like 30 people on his island in this absolutely spectacularly gorgeous, beautiful, whatever. But I'm not sure he owned a pair of shoes. You know, you don't really need them. Why would you own a pair of shoes? Just his life was totally different from my life in every single way. And yet we were bonded by this fact that we were one in the same work, kingdom work together. And I remember that. I remember his name. And we spoke and he was like, oh, these are some of the things, like he's talked about some books that they might, I was like, oh, look, I'll send you some. So when I got back, I got to Coorong and I said, I don't know if they got there, but let's hope they did. Let's hope the Lord got them there. Some particular kind of Bibles he was looking for and some other books that he thought would be helpful. And that is the power of the unity of the work of the Spirit and Christ. You know, that's what Paul's talking about, right? Paul's talking about two people that could not be more further apart in terms of their life and their experience with it. And yet now they are one. To Paul, this is a spectacular miracle that this could be so. I want to take a step back. I want to have a look at this verse. I think we need to think on it for a moment. Make every effort to seek the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, if we were to give the church, the Big C Church, if we were to give the church a scorecard on how well we have gone about making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, how do you think we'd go? What's the nice way of saying you failed these days? Improvement required. I think that's probably what we'd get, wouldn't it? You know, do we make every effort to maintain the unity and the bond of peace? I think we often make a lot of effort in finding the things that divide us, in fact, even though the vast majority of the beliefs that we have with our brothers and sisters that meet at different places or practice their faith a bit differently, we spend, it seems to me, more effort in focusing on the things that aren't the same than the things that are. I do think when the day comes and we stand before the Lord, a lot of church leaders will have a lot to answer for when it comes to a verse like this. Did you make every effort? Or were your efforts actually in the opposite direction? Often we'll go, you know, we don't like what they believe about this, we don't like the way they do communion, or we don't like what they believe about baptism or the sort of songs that they sing, or who can preach or who can't preach, or how they see the gifts or whatever it is, right? But this is not the image that we are given when it comes to this new people group described in the New Testament. The image that we're given is something totally different. This image that we're given is that despite the huge divisions in our world, there is unity now, right? What a miracle that is. Why would we ever go about trying to undo what the Lord has done? Why would we ever go about trying to undo the unity that Christ has won through his blood on the cross because of theological disagreements? That's kind of crazy, isn't it? The Uniting Church, there's a lot about the Uniting Church that I struggle with, and there's a lot of things that are real challenges. But the one thing I really do think they got right was that they said the church should be about unity and not uniformity, that it should be about people coming together in their diversity, not let's unite as long as you look like this, as we're all uniform and identical. Geez, it causes a lot of trouble, makes life real difficult sometimes. But you know what? The United Church, I think, has made effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of Christ, through the bond of peace. But often we don't. Often we spend a bit more time kind of looking at the body of Christ and going, they're not really Christians, are they? They're not really. That's not, you know, we cut off that bit of the body of Christ. Those guys, I don't think they count either. It's like we're amputating the body of Christ. He's put it together. And we're trying to chop bits off it. No, they don't count. They're not in. A long time ago, there was two men called Wesley and Whitfield. This is a real long time ago. Two powerful figures in church history, John Wesley, George Whitfield. They were both greatly gifted, greatly driven preachers, organizers, evangelists. They were part of this great revival in the US in their day, a couple hundred years ago. They traveled around, preached everywhere. Whitfield was famous for his just really flamboyant preaching style. He used to be an actor. He'd be preaching while he's climbing up trees and he's just doing all sorts of things that they would never have seen. Wesley would go to the mines. He would preach to the miners coming out of the mines. And they were like, what are you doing? You can't preach to those dirty, filthy miners. So these were two men that had a fire in their hearts for the gospel and a fire in their hearts that people would know God, not just go to church, but they would know God. Did amazing work together. Somewhere along the line of their journey, they had a huge falling out over this particular line of theology that's not worth me going into, but you can ask me about it later. They disagreed on this particular part of theology and they went separate ways. They never again worked together. And you think, oh my gosh, how much more amazing ministry could they have done if they had stayed together? Years later, George Whitfield was once asked, do you think you'll see Wesley in heaven? And he said, no. Because he'll be so close to the bosom of the Father that I will not be able to see him for the surrounding glory. And that gives me a bit of hope. That even though they went their way because of this, I see it as silly, disagreement on theology, George recognized we're one. George recognized there's a brother who is doing the work that I'm doing. And then when I get to heaven, he'll be so close to Jesus, I won't be able to see him. The crowds between me and him will be so great. There is something powerful about brothers and sisters in Christ working together. Maturity in the faith looks like unity. That's kind of the argument that Paul makes here. Maturity in the faith looks like unity. It looks like different parts of the body working together with all of the different gifts, despite their diversity, despite what divides, despite what makes them different, working as one, using the gifts that they have been given to do the kingdom work. This is what maturity looks like. And I think that's a helpful encouragement for us, for me, to think on that verse 3, to continue to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Not let the things that are different become bigger than they should be, but actually just shrink them down to their rightful place, that we can build up and bolster the body of Christ as much as we can, not cut it down and make it smaller. Rick, could I ask you to lead us in a word of prayer? Band, if you want to come up, we'll have our final song together.